So let me review. Let me pray first, and then we will review. Sometimes I like to pray before we read the word, but let's just go ahead and do that this morning. Thank you, Father, that you have let us just come together. Thank you for the ones of us that could be here. Thank you for your word. For if it's one of us, if it's two of us, whoever is here, your word is powerful. It is your word. God, we only want to hear from you. We want all of your word is useful for teaching and training us in righteousness. So we pray that this morning you would teach us and train us and conform us through your word. Thank you, God. We just give you the glory. We trust in you, and we submit to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, a little review. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fall. You know, we started with creation in Genesis. We got to the fall. So post-fall, what's going on, Christy started last week, we see that mandate to be fruitful and multiply being fleshed out. There's fruitfulness and multiplication. Christy really last week went through the line of Cain. We had the first family with Cain and Abel. You know, it got bad real fast, real fast. But then she followed us through some of the line of Cain and his descendants, okay? And so then today, we're going to be jumping into Seth and his descendants. So multiplication is kind of our theme of what's happening. The line of Cain, there's actually a couple of commentators that talk about that would be like the line of the seed of the serpent. Do you remember in the curse, the part that had that redemptive promise was that there would be enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, right? Well, the serpent's offspring, I was looking at, I'm like, it's the people who are dead in their sin and who stay dead in their sin, you know, who are not reborn. So really, we're all that offspring naturally. The natural born is under the line of Cain and would be without Christ, not having faith in Yahweh. The supernaturally born again, that would be the line, you know, coming towards Jesus, were people who, there was a line that was a remnant that had faith in Yahweh, that were born sovereignly of the Lord to trust in Yahweh, leading up to Jesus. So Cain's line was, not that we're not all sinners, I don't ever want to say it, but there was a distinct kind of sinful pattern passed down through Cain's line because there was not faith in the true God. Remember that Christy pointed out the progression of sin last week, and it was like, good. I thought that was so powerful. I had to listen because I was at the beach. But Cain, when he murdered Abel, there was the natural response of shame and hiding. But then as it went down to Lamech, do you remember what he did when he murdered somebody? It was boasting and celebrating. He did the same sin, but instead of hiding it, there being the shame, it was to the point that there was celebration and just boasting in the sin. And that is so our culture. I mean, that's just what we see about sin, as it goes from like feeling wrong, a little conscious, to just less and less conscious, just full out celebrating sin. Remember that Eve had hoped, because the promise to her was that her offspring would crush the serpent's offspring. So she hoped that her offspring, she hoped that Cain would be that offspring. But he was not the one that they were waiting for. So we concluded last week with a new birth, a new chance, this new son with Seth, because Cain killed Abel, so he's not the one. Cain's clearly not going to be the redemptive offspring. So Seth came as a baby last week. So that's where we're going to kind of focus in on the beginning of our study today. Our story today begins with hope, again, with anticipation. Every new baby brought just a new chance that this could be the one. So every name that you hear, you know, it's a new name of anticipation of, hey, this could be the one that would conquer evil, that would restore them back. You remember that with the fall, Adam and Eve, they were exiled from their home, from the garden, and they were also exiled from God's presence. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. There was two things they were exiled from, the home and the presence, the dwelling, daily presence of the Lord. We, through Jesus, are restored and have God's presence. Emmanuel came to be with us and gives us his spirit. So we are no longer exiled from God's presence, but we're exiled from our home. We are not home yet. We are in a broken world that is not home. So, but they were waiting to be restored from that exile. Okay, so we're going to focus in today in chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, and then the beginning of chapter 6. Really, the big kind of outline we're going to, is like, it's going to take us back to how it all began, and then we're going to get a good, deep look at how's it all going. In that time of the story, we'll go back to how it began, and we'll really just see the mess deeper of how it's all going. So Genesis chapter 5, we're going to take it a little bit at the beginning. The first three verses point us back to how it all began. So chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Okay, so a reminder. It starts with a reminder of man's origin, where we came from, created by God. We have to process. We'll say this at the end, but you have to know where you came from to rightfully process what's going on right now in the story. You have to know the beginning. The beginning was made by God, purposed by God. Remember, set in position by God, distinctly male and female, and called in the likeness of God. There was a dignity from being in the likeness of God. So now, post-fall, where we are, though, because Genesis 3 has happened between now and here, every human, remember with, we talked about the federal headship with Adam, every single human now is born with a sin nature. It's automatically innate within you. We're dead in our sin, so there's not a natural draw to God anymore. It's a nature, we're naturally serving ourselves. You would naturally serve self, not serve the Lord. However, this I thought was so cool in my study, we are still in God's likeness. Okay, so our relationship with Him as Creator, He created us in His likeness, that has not changed. It's still there. We are still in His likeness. He still handcrafted every single one to be an image bearer. So this particular relationship with God as Creator and us and the likeness of our Creator, it is still there. Is it the image marred and that our sin, it's not a perfect reflection of our Father? Yes, it's marred. Okay, say some people would say it's like a broken mirror, but it's still a reflection and it's still the likeness of God. One thing we know that this shows us is that, okay, Adam, his son, bore his image in his likeness. So think about this. When it says when Adam had Seth, Seth was in his likeness. Well, whose likeness was Adam in? God's likeness. So Seth was in Adam's likeness, telling us that Seth was still in the likeness of God the Creator. So that's what we're seeing through here, is that if the point of saying he was in his father's likeness right before that, it reinstated, it retold you in verse 1, he made Adam in the likeness of God. So Seth was in the likeness of God. We're still image bearers. We'll talk a little bit more, I think we might hit this later, but this relates to the image-bearing part. Every human has dignity. Every single human being. There are some people that would say this idea of being children of God, and we'll get into that. Every human is not a child of God because you have to be adopted into God's family through Christ. But every human has dignity as an image-bearer, created with a special dignity more than the animals because we are particularly have life and a soul in the likeness of God. So, what we know today of Seth and his lineage from last week at the end of chapter 4, it said to Seth also a son was born and his name was Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what we know coming in from last week is that at the time that Seth had a baby was the time that people began to call upon the name of the Lord again. Remember, Elohim, Yahweh, or something like the true one God, they were calling on him. That's how we know this is the lineage that we're talking about, the line of the woman here, the line that is passing down the remnant of faith in Yahweh. It's coming through Seth. So, two lines. This is kind of over the first chapter here, this chapter 5. This is the big one. There's two lines. The line of Cain, we saw last week, and then that's that natural born indescendant. It's under the serpent's rule. So we talked about how the fall, it was falling from how God created us to be rulers, vice regents under him. And when Adam and Eve wanted more, they fell to the lowest place. The serpent was cursed to his belly, lowest. And Adam and Eve, we are now under the rule of the ruler of this world. Okay, so the line of Cain is just the under the rule of the serpent. Line of Seth, supernaturally born, no longer, you know, we've said this, faith in God. Okay, so now we're going to look at the generations. Each name represents this new chance, this new hope. So we're going to read, we're going the rest of chapter 5. So let's just kind of... I will slow down. Okay. Thank you. Starting in verse 4, chapter 5. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. these years are incredible. Whoa. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 more years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he's a young father, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. Whew, a lineage. A lot. That is 10 generations spanning over 1,500 years. So you can hear, whew, and lots of babies. You know, we have the one line that it's passed through, but when they're living 800 more years and having other sons and daughters, we're like, okay, that's how multiplication happened. We're like, how did it fill the earth with such... Because they lived so long, they had so many children, that's just... Think of, oh! And they had one wife. Like, this, that was a question I had in my study. I'm like, do they have multiple wives at that time? No, because last week, Christy pointed out that Lamech of Cain's line took a second wife, and it was noted as wrong, you know? So this is our line of Seth with Faith. We would have operated on the assumption that they're having one wife. I can't even think how many babies... that she was having. Okay, every name, again, there's that anticipation, this could be the one. But it spanned over 10 generations, over 1,500 years. They got the promise for an offspring. You all know this, but this theme in Scripture, there's a theme of waiting. And this chapter 5 in Genesis, this is a passage of waiting. Every new person, new baby, like, okay, whew, we need our offspring to finish this thing, to fix this thing. You know, it's been messed up in the fall. We need an offspring, the promised offspring to make it right. And they're just waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And it has to get discouraging, you know, to like, that was not the one. He died. Because the phrase that was repeated at the end of each person was, and he died. You know, so it's like with every death was like a, oh, it didn't happen with him. So there was a little quote in the book that said, "When it seems as if God has abandoned us, he is working still." It had to have felt like God was not still working. There's a couple verses that I do just want to just kind of bring in about waiting. 2 Peter, and I wrote a couple of references up here so that you know where what I'm kind of quoting from. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 15, I will reference again as the last thing of our study, because it's such a parallel good passage. But it says, "He is not slow in keeping his promise, as some consider slowness." You know, let me just flip here because it is just too, you don't have to flip. I will do it for us. I tried to mark these. There it is. Okay. But don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So it's saying he's not slow, but he wants that he's patient because he doesn't wish that any would perish. He wants there to be repentance. Then he dropped down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, for him to come back, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and to be at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. I love this passage, and I want to use it today because it points that the patience of the Lord is purposeful patience. He is not patient, and we know that he's teaching us things, that the testing of our faith produces character. Yes, he is doing things in us. But the patience of the Lord is also purposed for salvation. When he is waiting and giving more time, and more time even amidst the wickedest, horrible circumstances, he is giving time for repentance in hopes that many would repent. You know, and as we are waiting on the Lord, I just want to say we got to know that from his angle, we're never going to know all his thoughts, but from his angle, he's patient for a reason, and it is good, and it is for repentance and salvation. It says, I love the phrase, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We count the patience of our Lord in the waiting as mean or harsh, you know, or discipline. Like, oh, he's mad, or discipline. It says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's salvation, that some could be saved, you know. So I love that idea. Psalm 37:7 says here, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers, all the hard, the broken stuff in the world, it's to be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. We will get our home back one day. We know this. When it all gets made right in the end, we will get our home back. But we're waiting patiently for it. It says, fret not yourself, because again, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. So, just a note, in that time, we know that there would have just been such a season of waiting and hoping, and then disappointment with each offspring. Like, okay, Lord, is your promise still good? Except, there was one man who didn't follow the pattern, because it didn't say he died. Who was our one that did not die? Enoch, yes, or Enoch, I don't know how you say it. How precious is that? The Daily Grace Company says, Enoch's deathless life served as a marker of God's faithfulness to his promise that death would not have the final word. So if you're waiting for each one and then people are dying, then a generation dies. And then, you know, you're part of that generation, you die. You never see the offspring. And then there's this one who didn't die. He was taken up. So he was not the promised offspring, but it was evidence that death doesn't win, you know. Death will not win in the end. God is faithful, and he can do miraculous things, and he can still provide. So Enoch's life and his death pointed to the power of God and the capability of God, just, you know, to provide and to accomplish his plan. That death is not stronger than God is and what he's doing. Enoch's life, we know that he walked with God, and then his death, which there was no death, they just provided renewed hope. It was an opportunity for new, renewed hope that God has not left them. God is still working. Then Genesis 5 ends with the birth of a son to Lamech. Okay, so this is not the same Lamech that was in Cain's wicked line. We'll talk about that in a second. But this is a Lamech who had Noah. And Noah's name, when he named his son, think about the renewed hope with this, he literally named his son the Hebrew word for rest and comfort. He prayed over his son. He prayed a prayer that God would provide the rest and the comfort that the people needed through his son. Warren Wiersbe says, or just points out, how and throughout Bible history, he says, it's so often that we see the birth of a baby make a big difference between defeat or between victory for God's people. During the exile, y'all know, as they were exiled in Egypt and the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, it was the birth of baby Moses, and that baby Moses was put in the little thing and protected by God. And it was the birth of a baby that God used ultimately to raise up someone to rescue and free them. When the lamp of prophecy was really low and God's voice was not heard, God heard Hannah's prayers, and he gave her a baby that she prayed for. and that was Samuel. And then Samuel brought back the truth of God's word, and the light shined again for the people, to bring people back to God's word. When Israel so desperately needed a king, you know, the final baby was born to Jesse and his wife. There's a final son. And through David, we had not only the king that we needed, or that they needed, but also the line was preserved. And then with each baby that came from David, you know, every baby was important because it was a continuation until the virgin birth of baby Jesus, who was born in David's line. So there is a significant thing that God uses, just the lowest. We know this didn't even just use babies as a new chance, new hope. So there really is hope with every new birth. I think for us today, there's hope with every new generation and new birth for a generation to call on the name of the Lord. You know, like when Seth had Enosh, and in that time, the people started calling upon the name of Yahweh again. Man, we pray, you know, like with my kids, with us, Lord, let it be a generation that will raise up, that will call upon the name of the Lord again. But also in that time, in the Old Testament, it was the hope was for the offspring. So there was a particular hope that it was for the salvation that they needed. I will say, notice there's similarities between the line of, like we saw, Cain's line and Seth's line. There's overlap with some of the names and stuff. So you're like, oh, you're not very creative. We got some of the same names going. Again, Warren Wiersbe, he says perhaps this is God's way of telling us that the godless line of Cain, which is still with us, does its best to imitate the godly line of Seth. Says, after all, Satan is the counterfeiter. He can imitate the names of true believers, but he cannot produce true believers. So there is this aspect of Satan as a counterfeiter, and there's a reason there's overlap. Your name, just to say for us, your name means nothing if you don't personally walk with God. You know this, but y'all know my name, like I'm born with my mom, Libby Bragan, so I'm born into the Bragan family. The Bragans, by God's grace, like, they know the Lord. They trust in the Lord. My grandparents, like, trust the Lord. But my name, don't we know this, but being a Bragan, that doesn't make me a true believer. The name doesn't make us. Only God's Spirit and God's work makes me a true believer, not who we come from, or not the name we've even been given. You see that with the two Enochs. There was an Enoch in Cain's line, and then the one who walked with God. I know my mom told me this, I have to point this out already here just because of, somebody pointed this out to me at one point in time, so I'm kind of jumping ahead because Christy's teaching next week on Noah, and y'all know the story of Noah, right? We know. So I'm jumping a tiny bit ahead, but Enoch and Noah, I just want to see the similarities, okay? Because do you know what is similar about Enoch and Noah? They're both described as men who walked with God. There's the same descriptor. So we saw Enoch and we're like, this man was raised. He ascended into heaven. He didn't die. Like, he escaped death. That's incredible. But it says because he walked with God, he found favor with God. And then Noah, we're going to see, he found favor. He walked with God. That's really incredible, that descriptor. We want it. But I do want to say, think about their different callings, though. There are two men who walked with God and just the different callings. One of them, Enoch, was called to be faithful day by day in small things to keep on. And then he was rewarded, the small faith, with a glorious reward. Maybe he didn't even taste death. He was taken up, like Christ, to be with the Lord. The other, think about what Noah was called to, and this is our little preview. Noah was called to the hardest, darkest calling, probably any human in history. You know, like, he was called to give up everything, his job, his money. It cost him money to have, you know, like, if you think about the 120 years, the work, it cost him physical work, it cost his pride, it cost him his reputation, his, just, again, his work, his everything, and then to board this boat full of animals, and to care for the animals, and how stinky everything, and to see the wrath of God poured out. I know that Noah was spared. There was grace in that, but he lived through the wrath of God, the bowl of God's wrath being poured out to destroy the earth. Can you think of a harder calling? Yes, your family, your exact immediate family, but every other person you've ever met, you're watching die. Every animal, the destruction, the death, the smells, it costs all your money. You've given up everything. I would just say that was literally probably the hardest calling any human's ever had, that he faithfully walked through. Both men found favor with God, had grace of the Lord. Both men walked with God. Both were commended in Hebrews as having pleased God, you know, because of their faith. So they're both faithful followers. But it merited both of them eternal salvation. but it did not merit them equally easy lives. God doesn't owe us anything here. So us to remember that. He doesn't owe us anything here. We all deserve the utter complete wrath and the destruction that Noah observed and saw. That's what we deserve. And so every second that we have life is a second that we're existing in His mercy. My existence is in God's mercy. So just focus. My point is just to somebody, I heard somebody teach kind of and sort of say this, and I was like, just to focus only on my race, on my thing, because nobody else's race is going to be like mine. You know, but mine is from God, and every single ounce of my particular race is grace. Every ounce of Noah's and the salvation his family got to start of the line over was gracious. But every ounce of Enoch's being taken up was grace, you know? So I just love that. But I'm like, you know what? It tells us from early on in the Bible, when the first time we see two men that walked with God, it didn't go the same for both of them. You know, so it's like, okay, so we just have to, it's my walk with God one day at a time. Okay, chapter 6 is probably the bigger part of, that was chapter 5 that gave us through the descendants. But chapter 6, we're looking at the first 8 verses today to really answer this question, okay, how it all started with the command to be fruitful and multiply, started with, we're in God's image, we're, you know, we've fallen into sin, but we're really looking deeper in chapter 6 at how's it going, the deeper look, how is it really going, and it's a little discouraging today, but we know. We also live in a pretty discouraging time, to be honest. So that's more reason for us to really look in, you know? Let's go to chapter 6. Let's read the first 4 verses. I got some of the weird passages. Y'all know I'm like, Christy, thanks a lot. When you read this, listen. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay. How's it going? It's a mess. The first kind of thing we see is that the sons of God came and took the daughters of men. We'll talk all about this, but most likely, honestly, what we have here, the context of this passage, the focus here, is on the wickedness of man. It's on the line of man, the descendants of man, all the men, the two lines. Then the focus in this passage is going to be on the wickedness of man. So really, most all kind of Reformed commentators, almost most of them agree that this is most likely what we have is the sons of Seth, the sons of God. You have the sons of Seth's line. Because remember, the two lines were the major theme before this. The sons from the godly line who had faith in Yahweh lusted after and took the daughters from Cain's line, the complete unbelievers, as their wives. We know the unrestrained lust, they took and ate like Eve did. They saw it and they took it. And so unrestrained lust produced sexual perversion here because they married something that they were not supposed to have. Warren Wiersbe says that one of Satan's most successful devices is compromise. If he can delude God's people into abandoning their privileged position of separation from sin and communion with God, the position we have, then he can corrupt them and he can lead them into sin. He enticed the godly line of Seth to mix with the ungodly line of Cain and thus abandon their devotion to the Lord. It was the same temptation that Christians face today. To be friends with the world, to love the world, and to conform to the world rather than being separate from the world, which unfortunately can lead to being condemned with the world. Lot is an example of one who was lured away by the world and then condemned with the world, you know. They were to be set apart to these followers of Yahweh, but they united, like he said, and compromised. They gave up their devotion to God in this at lust over these women that were not. Could this be, we've got to ask the question, could this be fallen angels who have come into the women? You know, there's maybe, but not likely. Again, it's most people would say it's not, most people we would like trust and listen to would say it's not their interpretation. Because the terminology, it does make it confusing, but the emphasis again is on the sin of men if there's no emphasis at all on the rebellion of angels. the whole passage is talking about the sin of men and the lives of men. So the word man is used 9 times in this passage. And so when we come from the previous text with the 2 lines, it's just the common thing is to teach that you have the line of Seth, the godly men, lusting after women who are unbelievers, who have no, you know, who've come from a wicked line and have no faith at all. So then we also saw that little phrase that the life was cut short. It says his day shall be 120 years. After the flood, we do see that lifespans get shorter. So it's like, well, the lifespans do get shorter to protect from wickedness. But also that 120 years matches exactly with how much time till the destruction of the world. So when it says life is cut short, there's kind of 2 parallel things. Lifespans are going to get shorter, but there's literally 120 years matches how long until God judged the earth. And so when it says he's going to cut life short because he sees so much sin and everything, it's an act of mercy, and it's also an act of patience. It's like mercy and patience. He's not going to let it continue in the deep, deep sin it is, but he's going to give 120 years because, again, he's so patient. And God so often acts out of his patience for the sake of salvation. He gave abundant time for repentance there in that 120 years. Okay, then we had the phrase in that verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth. The Nephilim, that word means fallen ones, which that's where people would start to think, so is it fallen angels? Because this word Nephilim. But it's, again, it's like, well, that's where you get the confusion of maybe, isn't it? But really, fallen ones, it's like corrupt ones. The meaning is corrupt ones. So, yeah, the corrupt ones. The Nephilim were the result of this unholy alliance. They were a very dangerous offspring. Jen Wilkins says, somebody really bad had sex with somebody else, and a real bad thing happened. She keeps it simple. She's like, a real bad thing happened. The Nephilim were deviant. They were distinctly bad. They appear again in Numbers, and they're as giants. You know, so they are known as, like, mighty men. This passage even talks about them as mighty men. Violent warriors, sexual aggressors. But they were held, it says, who were of men of old, men of renown. The world at that time held them in high esteem. They were the wickedest, worst thing that we know of, given a title of corrupt ones in Scripture. And yet we are even told that the world held them in esteem and put them up. That's just what sin does, you know. It was a result. It was as ungodliness and sins getting worse. This was just the dangerous, worst of the worst climax of the result of sin was the Nephilim. I think we can't imagine how bad they really, and evil and wicked they really were. We don't want to imagine. The Daily Grace Company points out that, and I love this, that new birth would have been entirely beautiful under God's command initially in the garden to be fruitful and multiply. It just would have been incredible, you know, and the perfect garden, you know. But sin perverted God's good creation, and multiplication meant more evil instead of more good. Oh my God, what he made was good. Instead of growing in goodness, it's a multiplication of evil. So let's jump down to verse 5, okay? We're just going to read this one verse first, and then we'll do next. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The NIV talks about every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination. We're at just here utter depravity. Utter depravity. The Lord saw the wickedness. Somebody I read said this is a lamentable reversal from Genesis 1 when we said the Lord looked out at his creation and declared it was good. Very good, even. And here we say, it literally says the Lord saw. And we have again that the Lord saw from the wickedness and it was just utterly evil. So it's a reversal from Genesis 1 when the creation happened and it was good, and now he looks and it's very bad, and it sets us up for the first decreation. So next week we're going to see the first decreation account. Remember how God works in these themes? He creates and he decreates, and then he'll recreate, and then we know in Revelation he's going to decreate. Because this specific phrase, the Lord looked and he saw, it's no longer good, sets us up for what's coming next. Man, we think of that phrase, every intention of his heart, you know, is only evil all the time. It leads us to see the viral nature, we know this, of sin. It's like yeast in bread, like when yeast goes through and just affects everything. Or cancer, the way cancer multiplies or grows inside of a body. It's a viral pervasive nature, and that's what sin does. Sin is multiplying pervasively. It gets worse. People will say, like, I don't know all the phrases, but, like, takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, costs you more than you want to pay, kind of thing. Like, it's just pervasively more and worse than we think. So we're going to go back and hit this topic. We're swinging back to dig in on this topic because it's really foundational, just because it's foundational. So sin is not something we do. Sin is not, it's not like this one thing we do. We acted, we did sin. It's not a thing, okay? What I want us to point out today, it's a nature. Again, it's a nature. It's who we are. We are sinners. It's not that act that we did. It's who we are. We are sinners. We are born, every one of us. So here we are, I was saved by the grace of God, you know, hopefully, but we are born sinners. So the verses that we read that talk about this nature of sin and this evilness and all this, just, we're going to kind of dig into this where like that little yucky part, but it's true of us too. It's not the favorite part of hearing of the word, but I remember how bad the bad news is makes the good news better. It's the truth though. It's true of us. This, I think I put some of this on your outline in italics because I knew I was going to reference some verses. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Every single person born naturally is dead with an inability to save yourself because you're dead. Dead people can't hop up and do CPR on themselves. Dead people in the ocean can't swim up to the top. They have to have someone rescue them. That phrase, dead. Jeremiah, the next bullet point, 17:9, says, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Oh, who can understand it? That thing about hearts being deceitful, is that only true of, you know, some people? No. Our natural hearts that we're born with, they're deceitful, and they're really desperately sick. Romans 3 lets us know that no one seeks God. No one is good on their own. There's a first things that talk about the eternity. There's a longing internally for more. I think we are made and that we long for more. There's that vacuum that nothing can fill but God. However, there's not a natural inclination to serve God and not serve myself. The natural inclination, I'm not going to seek Him. Isaiah 64:6, even our righteous acts, even the things we try to do to make us feel better are filthy rags to Him because they're self-motivated. This verse today, Genesis 6:5, goes right in here with all the verses about sin. Every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. When I was in ministry in Troy, a long time ago, maybe 2009, 12 years ago, I was doing a Bible study intentionally with girls. I would always go through kind of some key components of the gospel. And there was a week that I think we studied this together, and we used this verse maybe to talk about the evilness of men. And then throughout the week, I had the girls in the Bible study do a little dig in themselves into some verses of just about the sin nature and kind of our depravity. And this girl named Tia, I remember she came back the next week and she was like, okay, last week, she said, we read that verse about all their thoughts were evil all the time. She said, and I was just like, gross, people are so bad. Yuck. She was like, but I studied, when she was just kind of overwhelmed. She said, but I've studied the Bible and I have to ask you something. And she asked everybody, the group of Chi Omegas at Troy, she said, I think it's me. I think it's all of us. She's like, is that verse about all of us, that we're evil all the time? And I was like, yeah, it is. Without Christ, we aren't good. You know, because you just want to think like we're good. And with college ministry, that was one of the biggest things. Because like, but we're good, and he's pleased with us. And I'm like, if we trust in Christ, he's pleased with us. You know, it was this huge thing to shift, trust in Christ, not trust in self. But I remember that. Tia, I don't keep up with her, but I can so vividly remember this verse that she was like, I am only evil all the time. And I'm like, I mean, yeah, in your flesh, we are. So Romans 8 says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not please God, nor can it do so. The sinful mind, the natural mind, it's incapable of fixing ourselves or choosing God. I think that doesn't mean it's incapable of believing in God, because other in James, it says that even the demons believe. So it's like, I don't think it's incapable to believe and to see enough or to have an intellectual assent that there is a God. I think in our sin nature, we cannot choose to serve Him. I think until he awakens in us and puts his spirit in us, the spirit is what comes and lives in us and serves the Father, you know? And I think without, if even the demons believe, that part's not impossible. But giving up your life, giving it up to live for the King and all, because, you know, like Satan was not surrendered. That part is impossible. And as we pray for our kids and grandkids, and that part is impossible without the spirit awakening in us. So due to our nature, I just want to say the acorn of every single sin, I've heard Kelly Buck say this, the acorn, like the seed, if every single sin lives in every single one of us. You know, if it's not full grown, then that's by the grace of God. So we are, it's not that we're incapable, sitting here today, looking at it, we're just incapable of some disgusting sin. We're not. We're actually all a moment away from just really, sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you long. We're a moment away from destroying our life. I will tell you, just because a week ago, I told my mom this, a girl that I went to college with, I worked in college ministry, but a girl that I went to school with, she led worship in our college thing. She was, you know, in discipleship groups. Who knows if there was red flags. She was very, very sweet and just really passionate for Christ at the time. Anyways, a week ago, she's married, has two children. She was arrested for over 40 counts of sexual abuse to a child. This is a girl that I knew in college and my family knew. Like, I'm like, I remember talking with her and everything. She teaches. Anyway, her life, she will be in prison. You know, like her, I think how tragic and everything, of course, and disgusting. But this girl's life is over. It's not over, because I had one friend who said, let's start praying that God uses her in that prison right now and that God has just relocated her. So I was like, oh, that's good. God has relocated her. I was just like, her life is over. It's literally over because of that disgusting, disgusting choice. But that's what sin does. Every one of us is, you know, a moment away from just, by God's grace, any of that. And so the point is just how incredible is God's grace to us. And we'll get there. Okay, so, but God. Here we have, but God being rich in mercy, while we were still sinners. It says, while we were sinners, he died for us. He put our sin on Christ. Colossians, I don't know, right there, I think it's on your page. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. That is a passage, there's lots of them, but that's one where it talks about how he canceled the debt against us. The legal reality is that when Christ died, there was forgiveness of the trespass, and it says he canceled out the debt of the trespass. He legally made us right. He took us in all of our sin, our evil, evil inclinations, our nothing. We bring nothing good to the table anymore. Before the fall, yes, but since the fall, the hard part is that we bring nothing good to the table. We're empty, but he canceled it out and gave us Christ's righteousness. It's not, Paige Brown says, it's not that he, you know, we had all this debt. She's like, it's not like he canceled all of our debt and now we have nothing. That's not even what he did. He canceled our debt, but he imputed Christ's righteousness. Our bank account is not empty. We're not just women who have been forgiven and have like, okay, praise the Lord. I just canceled out and he's forgiven all of that evil. It's better than that. It's not just that we have no debt. Our bank account is full. We have Christ's righteousness over us. So that is the legal reality that we live in, that we are legally declared righteous with a full bank account, despite how wicked. That's why I wanted those girls to understand it, you know, in ministry. Like, you have, when we understand how evil we are, like, we're not just evil. We're literally helpless, awful, but he's canceled it and given us a full bank account. It's like that's when the gospel starts to change you. And you're like, I want to live for that King, the one who would do that. Okay, let's see. Where am I here? But there's even more than that. And I just listened last week. There's a lady, Paige Brown, teaches Bible studies that I love listening to. She talks about how, we all know this. There's more than just our legal reality. We have not only been legally declared right by the judge, so we're not just right with the judge. We are. We have righteousness in us now. We've also been adopted by the Father. She's like, it's not just our legal reality, it's our relational reality. We have also been adopted by the Father and given the rights of his sons and given love and a relationship like Jesus has with the Father. We have that relationship and access. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 is on, I put the reference there because you can go back. It talks about that adoption we have to cry out, Abba, Father, and have access. The point is that we're loved. We're to us, the evil, evil us. We are loved. We are taken care of. We have an inheritance. We belong, and we have complete access to the Father, you know? It's like, who can go wake up the Father in the middle of the night, or wake up some man, like, whatever, you think of a king or something, in the middle of the night for something? His son, the child can. The child who needs water or needs help or a stick, the child can go to the Father and have access. And that's what we have. So Paige Brown, who does Bible study up in Nashville, she argues that this, the adoption component, is the apex of our salvation. She says this is the highest privilege. It's great, our justification is incredible, that legal reality that we are righteous and we have a full bank account. She's like, but this, having access to the Father, having a Father, knowing how loved we are, that He not just took, like, He loves us, she's like, that is just the highest privilege to have Him. So, okay, connecting all this back, though, today to our text, where we were today, the people of the time, at this point, all of them, the holy line has now merged with the unholy line. What we have is it's all a mess now. We had a holy line, an unholy line merged, all a mess. The people at that time, it's messy. It's the pervasive nature of sin that has exploded without, there is the remnant, but without a lot of the grace of the Lord intervening. You know, it's like when the Lord lets you go kind of thing. Like, it's just pervasively increasing in the sin. Sin was growing worse, and the promise of the righteous offspring seemed farther away than ever. Probably even people left who hoped for the offspring were less and fewer than ever. So was all hope lost? That's how we get into it. Was all hope lost? We have two last things to see. We're going to see God's response and the big but. I thought that was funny. And the God's response and then the big but in the Bible. Y'all don't want to laugh because you're old and mature, and so you don't want to laugh. Verse 6 through 8. Read it with me. The last verses. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so we want to see God's response and the but Noah. God's response here, He regretted, it says He regretted His creation. He was grieved. He decreed to blot them out from the earth because He was sorry He made them. This passage, this is where I was kind of joking about the Nephilim and then this one doubled up, because it leads us to a really big theological question that you can't avoid here. Did God change His mind? He created all the people. Here it says He regretted that He made them, and He's sorry that He made them. So it's like, did He change? When we know that He's grieved over sin, but is He grieved over, because He's the one who's in control of all of it, so how could He really be grieved about creation when He's the one ruling creation, you know? It's a really big theological question. The other night, sat up here at the library just studying, was like, it's like pretty way over my head, but I'm going to do the best I can to give us a little bit of scripture, because you do have to ask this when you see this passage about God's response. So there's two doctrines that we're going to consider today, to write up here. The immutability of God, and the impassibility, I don't know where I says right now, the immutability. So we're going to look, I wrote a couple of verses up here on the board because I wanted us to be able to look at them. When we're thinking about, did God change His mind? What happened here? We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, because that's a tricky subject when you get into, like, this emotion of God and, like, how did He feel? We want to understand how He felt. That's tricky. So we go to other Scripture. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor son of man that He should change His mind. Other Scripture would tell us clearly He doesn't change His mind. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 talks about every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or even shadow due to change. We know from other Scripture there's such a stability of He doesn't waver or change. He's not flippy-floppy. And that's so big, because honestly, in that ancient Near Eastern times and in the Greek gods, all the other accounts of gods, the gods are always very fickle, very emotional. They're chaotic. All, like, other kind of accounts of different gods who believe, or even idols, there's a real fickle, chaotic nature to them that the god can just on a whim destroy and on a whim bless. And it's such a whim, chaotic thing. And remember, God's word in Moses, like, the point of it is to reveal Himself as Yahweh, and He clearly reveals He is the God who doesn't change. He is the God who had the plan from before the foundation of the world, before the Lamb, to bring the people back. He created the garden. He's going to end with the garden. It was the same plan all along. He's not a fickle, God, yes, Cindy. Yes. We'll do like hit the nail on the head. Yes. He is. That we're gonna, and that's the next couple weeks, but that's exactly where we're headed, you know, is that he absolutely is a representative of a type of the children, a type of Christ who will deliver because of the sinful situation. Okay, there's other, the one last verse there, Isaiah 46:9-11. There's a lot, but he says, I am God, there's no other, I am the Lord, like only I'm God. I declare the end from the beginning. From ancient of times, what is still to come. He says, my counsel will stand. I will accomplish what I, my purpose is. He's kind of, it's the passage like, he's going to do what he says. So we know God has total sovereignty. He's not changing. So we get into like, okay, if we know that he doesn't change, that he decreed everything, and we interpret scripture, but then we know he's not changing his mind here. It's not really a change of heart like we would think of a change of heart. So then what is it? There's a second doctrine that's called the impassibility of God. I heard people call it the impassibility of God. Meaning that he also doesn't suffer like emotional change. Like his emotion, the things don't change, his emotions don't change his decisions. There's not this emotional change that's going to change him. Because he created, remember he created and decreed and sustains everything. So when you read about it, it says he's not subject to creation because he sustains it and decreed it. So the creation, the circumstance here on earth, cannot alter him because he's the one over that. He has decreed that. That circumstance, even when it says he looked and saw the wickedness and he was filled with grief and stuff, it didn't alter and change him. It was, it's all somehow interpreted as part of his plan. Okay, so this is, it's crazy. This doesn't mean he has no emotion. Obviously he does have emotion, but being infinite and divine, so I was getting, I was like, this is cool. His emotions are incorruptible. Ours are corruptible. They're corrupted. So whereas ours are corrupted, his, God possesses emotions in a divine manner. Like he does have emotions, but they're divine. We can't even understand them. Above what we can comprehend. So he condescends to us and he reveals himself through his word in ways that our human capacity can understand. That's what we have here. This is not God having a change of heart like we would experience it because we are corrupt and we don't experience things at all like he does. We can't even comprehend how he emotionally has. He wants us to understand him the best that we can and to understand how devastating sin is. So let me read, we are starting to wrap up, but this is that, I tell you all every time I teach, the Daily Grace Company, something like the best commentary. So let me read this because it just phrases it. It says, God's response to the wickedness that had infested his good creation was unimaginable sorrow and burning anger. His beautiful and pure creation was utterly desecrated, and he was deeply grieved. The text says that God regretted that he had made man. This statement does not mean that God made a mistake or that he was somehow surprised by sin. On the contrary, God created the world and humanity with a full knowledge that to save them was going to come at a great cost to himself. Rather, this language expresses God's intense hatred for sin. It speaks of his deep sadness over his beautiful world and over the image bearers now bearing the mark of sin. Sin grieves God to his core because it runs contrary to everything that he is. He is holy, pure, and the glorious God of creation. God resolved to bring judgment upon mankind for their sinful ways. Sin always merits the judgment of God, and the intensity and scope of God's judgment here illuminate the pervasiveness and severity of the sin. The flood would blot out all of humanity and destroy all life on earth, as every corner of creation was infected by sin, so every corner of creation will be destroyed. In exercising judgment and wiping out the sin-infected world, God in his grace protects his creation from the destructiveness of sin. Wickedness will not prevail. The people of God have been waiting for the promised offspring and waiting with a waning hope. The hope is going down that a righteous seed could even come from this wicked situation. Okay, so it seems to be, the hope seems to be completely extinguished with God's decision to obliterate humanity. Here he's like, I'm going to blot everybody out. So that's like extinguishes the hope of the offspring. Yet, even in the midst of great sin and great judgment, God did not forget his promise. God would enact his righteous judgment on the world tainted by sin. even still, God showed grace. God would preserve a small part of the human race along with his promise of the offspring. So that's where we're headed, you know, next is this, he hates sin and his righteousness will judge it. All sin does incur judgment. And yet, the very last phrase we had was, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's the, but Noah. He is still faithful to that promise of the offspring and he's going to preserve the remnant. When God says but in the Bible, we know this, we don't have to go back. We already had it, so we're not going to go back through it necessarily again. But isn't that, like, maybe one of the best words in the Bible? We teach our kids it's one of the worst words. Like, don't say it. And one of my kids said it on my mom's phone on a video, and she found it. And it's like, you're so embarrassed as a mom. Like, oh, don't say that word, especially to, like, my mother, like your grandmother. Like, that's so embarrassing. But in a different context, 1T, it's the best word maybe in the Bible. Because when we talk about how bad things are, you see this word, but the wages of sin is death, but the, you know, free gift of God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but Christ made us alive. It says rarely in Romans will anybody die for a righteous man, you know, never for anybody else. But God demonstrates his love this. He dies for the sinners. In Romans 8, it says those controlled by the sin nature cannot please God. And then it says, but you, however, but you are not controlled by the sinful nature. So when it says, but, with this huge thing, it's like, that's the grace, you know? So it's incredible. So here, when things are so awful and being destroyed, there's the but Noah. But God is going to stick with his promise through Noah. Okay, so that's, we're finished kind of with our text. I want to move to just a couple takeaways, because that's kind of the way I like to do it, because I'm practically driven. Number one, we must remember how it all started to rightfully process how it's all going. I think we have to know how it all started for a lot of reasons, but to put words to what our inner being longs for, we got to know where we came from. To teach our kids how they're made, what they are made for, we got to know where we started. And so this text, before it gets into the sin and destruction, it went back. And the first verse it said was, created by God, in his image, in his likeness, male and female. It went back to those distinctive things, because that shapes how you see everything. That's why it's so tragic where we are. But that's also why we are who we are, how we're going to function and process and get, you know, be restored to. So I think that's a key thing, and what I have learned so much in Genesis. I've loved the study, but I think I'm learning it shapes stuff even more than I realized it did. You know, like knowing where we started, knowing where we're going to end, it's like, oh my gosh, it's just so much more day-to-day a part of our life now as I'm studying it, of how it shapes us. Takeaway number two, patient perseverance in seasons of waiting. Remember, as we wait, we don't see the other side. We don't see, but God's patience is salvation. There is a reasons for it, and as we are in seasons of waiting, to look to him, pray for what he's doing and for eyes to see from his and wisdom, you know. Takeaway number three, the great danger of sin and just how desperately we all need grace. You know, this is what keeps us humble and having a right view, is the great danger of sin, because we're capable, we said we're capable of anything. And yet we have this bank account of Jesus Christ's righteousness, and we're boldly living out of the grace of our Father, that we're his children. So on one hand, we're capable of anything. We have such humility. Tim Keller talks about there's a bold humility. There's such humility, but then there's such boldness too. But I'm so loved by the Father. I can boldly go to him. I can boldly speak on his behalf of his word and teach others. And yet we should have nothing but incredible humility as we look on everything else. Let me just read the two last passages, Romans 2:1-4. We're going to end, or it's like ending with reading the word again. About this, about God's judgment, it says, Romans 2:1-4, just the humility that we would need to have as we know the great danger of sin and our desperate need for grace. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose... Let's see. You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's just to say, when we study this topic, this depravity, the utter sinfulness, and we're kind of so aware of the world they live in, the world we live in, it's getting back to this track where it feels like God's just letting people go, and there's just celebration of sin. And I, like I told you, I have a college friend who is in jail now. We have got to still walk with the Lord and keep that we are, that humility. We're no different. The scripture literally calls us, do not judge nobody, because you're condemning yourself if you do it. It is only the grace of God in my life that I'm not in jail, you know, and replaced there for ministry. So, and knowing that it's all of it, the kindness of God that leads to repentance. If there's any repentance in my life, it is not because I have chosen to repent and I have chosen to do better, to be better than that person. It is the kindness of God. So any repentance at all that is there, that's a kindness of God and not a self-glorification thing. Does that make sense? And then the last one, and my thing was just to meditate, because when I was studying this, I found such cool parallels with that 2 Peter passage where it talks about how the Lord is, he's coming back, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming, it refers to his patience on one hand. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, you know, but he's waiting that none would perish. But it says that he is coming back. And then it also speaks of, so how then should we live? And it's like, therefore, you know, like, what sort of people should we live? We should live holy and godly lives. Anyway, and then in the last verse it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. If we're in the season of waiting, the Lord is incredibly patient. We have no clue. We pray, Jesus, come back. Even my kids are like, I want Jesus to come back so things can be back right. Yes, we want Jesus to come back. Like, is he coming back before we die? After we die? I don't know. We don't know. We want him to come back soon, you know, but as we're waiting, we want to grow in grace. And that's kind of the thing. Every day we want to grow in grace. You know, we want to, what kind of lives do we live? We pursue him and we try to grow in grace while we're still here. Because we are here as a remnant in the midst of this, of another pretty wicked time. And it's by his grace we're here, and we want to grow in grace while we're here. I hope that connected well at the end. Are there comments, questions, prayer requests? Can you think of, like, because of technology, what, like, we have access to, like, that astronaut got to see that, you know, it's like, back in the day, like, you could see with the, whatever, but just the access we have to see even more revealed of his glory, it's incredible, and how little, how nothing we are, and yet how perfect. Remember how the earth was the only, in this whole universe, is the only one so perfectly placed for life, only one, like, he singled out the earth to do his plan here. Incredible. Okay, well, let's pray together. Thank you so much for sharing that. Father, thank you so much again for this day and this weekend, for your word. God, every day, help us just like that. I'm just being in awe. God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are good, and you are our Father. Help us this week draw near to you as our Father. We have access, though we are wretched and deserving of your wrath. God, you have canceled our debt. You have given us your righteousness, and you have adopted us. Lord, please let us draw near to you and grow in you because of that. Let us rightfully, in a better and more biblical way each day, process the life around us and all the things going on as we wait for you and wait for your redemption and pray for the salvation of people around us. We pray for Christy that you would restore her and give her a great, fun, and restful weekend, and pray in Christ's name today. Amen.